for us.
Lord, we thank you so much for this gathering. Lord, you tell us not to stay in the gathering of your people, Lord. It's so magnificent, Lord, the joy we have in your love. Lord, we gather here to just hear about this love, Lord, and to proclaim you as our Lord and Savior. May everything we say and do this morning be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I'm going to make some statements that may not clarify Holy Scripture, but will clarify your understanding of how I think. If what I just said is true, my wife would love to be here. She'd love some clarity on how I think. No, seriously, you and I live in a world not only 2,000 years separated from the crucifixion of our Lord, but the journey of the church has all been in Western civilization. Now, it's global now, but what shaped the church was Western civilization. And out of the old Roman Empire, how to interpret things like the doctrine of how Christ accomplished our atonement, or what happened at the atonement, doctrines about how to read Scripture that were going to divide us in the Reformation, those reached crystallization with thinkers from the latter days of the Roman Empire, like a man named Augustine of a place called Hippos in North Africa. And in Augustine's Confessions, he laid out a lot of Christian teaching that just became how to understand things to the Western Church. And there are in the Middle Ages certain very significant writers before the Protestant revolt. Right or wrong, they were evolving a lot of truth and teaching. The time in which you and I were alive, let me restate that. At the time in which our ancestors that produced what we are part of and how you and I think were first coming out and becoming independent, recognized Christian believers and thinkers, it's in the medieval Roman Catholic Church in which lots of teachings had grown up. Teachings that are not highlighted in Scripture, but have shaped how Western Christians think. The late medieval believers in Western civilization, most common people didn't read or write. The Renaissance that's going to bring education back is going to start in the monasteries. I recommended maybe two, 3 years ago to you, the church, how the Irish saved civilization. But the monasteries are where the writings went on. And nobody was printing books until the middle of the 1500s. So the idea that you could print and have standard reading was just unthinkable. And how a monk spelled in southern England versus how he spelled in the borders of Scotland might be quite different. So even how to standard spell a word had not yet come into vogue. It's at the time of your King James Bible that the English language even becoming settled. But what those early believers shaped that were the ancestors of us, what drove a Martin Luther was a strong sense of hell and a fear of being lost. That's going to create things like purgatory and how to stages whereby you can still be reclaimed. And in the late Middle Age pages, you have you have the writing of a person like Dante and his multiple levels of hell, and how they're tormented from incest to murder, and what happens to a baby when they die. So you have to have a gentler kind of hell whereby the baby can then be purified so the baby can still get it. Because if you weren't a baptized baby, this is why they baptize babies. If you weren't baptized, you were not eternally alive, and therefore you had to baptize that baby or it went to hell. So christenings happened right away because a lot of babies died in the Middle Ages. And so you had the baptisms of the children. Now you see, our ancestors are going to say, well, that's not it. It has to be believing baptism and all that kind of stuff. But you see, that's the arguments. That's the world in which we were born. Then you take us. We come along a couple thousand years later, and we're trying to get back into read Paul. You know, Paul never probably had an argument over predestination. He may have never spent a moment on it. See? These things, we carry a lot of baggage. Okay. If I already believe in the coming of the Lord, the trump, and a 7-day tribulation, and when is the rapture? Is it before? Is it in the middle? Is it at the end? And you know, if I believe it all, and then there's going to be a millennium. I know Dr. Jeremiah on the tube right now selling his new book on life in the millennium. He's never once said, I've listened to his ads very clearly and very attentively because I wanted to see. He never once said, now this is a theory.
No.
No, it's absolute. This is what your future is. See? They preach that. Well, all this is a theory. You know, when we say, I have bought a book on Ephesians, I'm really going to study it. Man, this is a 500-page commentary. We never once stop to think it's a commentary. It means somebody's just giving you their thoughts on it. That's what it means, commentary. Doesn't mean this is what Ephesians mean. Well, that's how they're going to write it. But it's a, you know, when I'm talking about God and I say, these are his attributes. Now think about that. It's what I attribute to him. So I say, now God is, and somewhere I hear from the throne, really? Do you hear what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to say, we have split the body of Jesus Christ and fought over stuff that has become a conviction to us. And we can read it in Scripture because we have texts that say it. But the truth of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, especially the resurrection of Jesus, meant we needed to go back and rethink everything he said. Because the resurrection of Jesus validates who he is. And now puts weight on what he said. And why didn't we get it? Why are we shocked by this crucifixion if this was the will of God? Where on earth did we go wrong? How did we miss it? Now, this is not recorded, but could you imagine a scene among the apostles saying, do any of us have a copy of Isaiah? Do you know what? Do you have a somewhere at your synagogue? Could you lay a hold of an Isaiah so we could study it? And so they have to revisit the text. Okay, we've been going through all these battles, and when we get back there, now I think it is greatly possible because we isolate everything. We've divided the Bible into chapters and into verses. If a teacher is going to teach us this Lord's Day, we want to know, where's your reference? And then we're going to look it up, but we're going to take it and we're going to focus on that little reference verse this week. But that little reference verse was never written by itself. It sits in a nest of an entire letter. This is not the rapture. Okay, I think, are we on emergency power right now, Frank?
No, the sunlight.
Oh, that is the emergency.
God's power.
Probably this part of the city has just lost power.
You looked better before.
I would say it wasn't the rapture. Frank is still here. Okay. Okay, here's what I think. This is me now. Talk about a commentary or talk about an attribute. Now this is me. So I want you to know this is what shapes me. I think we do not read Scripture well or like intended unless we understand all Scripture is about Christ. The God who we have never seen, the God in whose presence we could not exist, has chosen how to reveal himself to us. And the God who is invisible has become visible by God incarnating himself into our own flesh and bones. And God walked among us, and God in Jesus of Nazareth is revealing himself. And that God is what the Gospels are about. Even the book of Revelation, in its opening sentence, will tell you that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ that is being given to you. When we take it to secondary levels and make it a formula for understanding the future, we might be doing something the author never intended. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
That's what I'm trying to say.
Too much sense.
When I use as an illustration the book of Revelation, which opens up with the statement, a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God allowed him to show to his brothers. Okay. And I take it and make it something like a formula for the future and understanding what's going to be. I might be using the book of Revelation in a way the author and the one who revealed it to the author never intended for that book to be used. The sermon of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 or Luke chapter 21 on the Mount of Olives in his last week of teaching about what is going to happen shortly may not have been about the end of the earth at all, but rather the end of Jerusalem. But it has become a formula for understanding the last days. I don't know that I'm right, but I think I am. That when you take chapters 10, 11, and 12, I'm sorry, chapters 9, 10, and 11, please correct that. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans, which is dealing with how to understand God's dealing with the Jews, and you make it a formula for understanding all Christian theology, you are doing violence to how the text was intended. So when Paul is using the story of Israel, how God chose Isaac over Esau, he's trying to show you how God's promise to build the line for how the Messiah was coming to the earth was how God had worked. He was not laying out a universal formula whereby all people are divided into who will be in heaven and who will be in hell. To take these and build is because preachers in sermon illustrations and stuff have built formulas of how to use a text. And what we do is we begin to do violence to the scripture. The book of Romans is a letter from Paul written under the time from a house of a man named Gaius. All this is in chapter 16 of Romans. By a secretary or a scribe named Tertius, 1622. Written at a time when Erastus was to be the treasurer of the city, written from the suburbs of Corinth, it's all in chapter 16, and Paul, from the house of Gaius is dictating this letter, we have this wonderful letter written less than a quarter of a century from the resurrection. And Paul is trying to describe to a church he has never been to. And he knows a handful of people there. A church that was once very Jewish, but in the year 49, Claudius the emperor drove out or expelled from Rome the leading Christians, two of whom, Aquila and Priscilla, end in Corinth with Paul. But Aquila and Priscilla are now back in Rome. And during those years when they've been cast out, the question is going to be, who ran the church? Since the Jewish leadership was all driven out of town. The answer is, those Gentile converts, we once had to debate if they could even be a Christian, have now become the board of elders. See? They've now become the leaders. So you're writing to a church that has emerged a Gentile leadership, and now the prominent Jews are returning to Rome. But the church is now a new mixture. All right? Paul is going to lay out the gospel. I'm in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And other than this deep, heavy stuff that was divided that I've been doing for the last three Friday mornings, I want now on this Friday morning to go back and quickly fly over this and lay the foundation. In Romans 1, right at the very beginning, Paul has greeted them with, "I am a servant." Paul probably used the word slave. It was probably the better meaning of the word doulos in the ancient Roman Empire. But we Americans have a bad taste for slavery because, and in the last 50 years, it's actually become a racial term, because of our black history and what we did, slavery. So American Bibles especially wanted to make this word a servant. And so Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and the next phrase is set apart. The ancient Hebrew people who were of a theological sect by the name of Pharisees, of which Paul was and is. Paul the Pharisee. The Pharisee word meaning is set apart, the set apart ones. Here's Paul saying, I'm still set apart. Only I have a unique setting apart. I'm not just a Pharisee. I am set apart for the gospel. He says it a little more specific than that. Not just the gospel. The good news of God. So I have been especially framed. I have one unique mission. And my unique mission is the gospel of God. That's in that verse. Now, he's not going to let it lie there. He's going to go on in verse 2 to say, this is the gospel of promise. It was promised by God beforehand, before Jesus. And he's going to say, by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. One of the new Bibles, like N.T. Wright's New Testament, is now translated that Bible. I don't like this careless translating. The reason is the word Bible is not going to exist till about 400 to 500 years after Jesus, the gathering together of all the sacred scriptures and making them one book, which has shaped how we read the scriptures, because we have this Bible and we make it even. So what is written in Exodus has the same weight as what's written in Philippians. It's all part of the Bible. And they are uniquely different, but that's a different problem. Paul says the Holy Scriptures, he could just as well have said, he means the Holy Writings, and he could have just said the scrolls, but these Holy Writings. Now in verse 3, he wants you to understand that better. This gospel is about, or concerns, his son. So the good news is entirely in the person of Jesus, the Son of God. So the gospel is about his son. Then he gives a very specific. Remember, this is the opening to a church he's never yet been to. And he says, he's a descendant of David, Katatharka, according to flesh, or by human descent, in flesh and blood, he is a descendant of the house of David. So he's not just a Jew, he's a noble Jew. He was from leadership. And he goes on then in verse 4 to say, but he was proclaimed or declared or designated. Your Bible have different words there in verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God by through the resurrection. According to the power of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of holiness, he was declared. Now remember, he didn't become the Son in the resurrection. It revealed him. This was God's annunciation. I don't know how many people you've known who have resurrected from the dead. But I think you could take it to the bank this morning and hold on to it. The dead people do not come back. They just don't do that. When you die, you're gone. The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is God's blarion trumpet. This is not like the others. This one is unique. So from there, they go back and deal with the gospel. Now, that is on your handout sheet that Tom has provided for you. At the top of the sheet, the very first verse, I did those first five verses of Romans just to quickly bring you to this verse. For I, Paul, am not ashamed, not embarrassed by the gospel. It is the dynamic, the power of God. King James was best here, but we don't talk that way. Unto salvation. We've stopped talking in King James English, but it's actually God's power to bring you into salvation is this good news. And it doesn't embarrass me. To everyone who has faith, who is a believer. The Jew first, and to the Greek. For in it, in what? The gospel. In the gospel, God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, is being revealed. What God's idea of right and wrong is being revealed from faith to faith as it is written. Now, the quote here of Habakkuk 2, or Habakkuk, however you want to say it, 2, probably best in Hebrew into English is this way. The one who is made righteous through faith shall live. Now, Paul takes this rare text from a minor prophet and places it here at the beginning of this letter because he's about to make a statement. And he's going to state this. The good news that God gave us and declared it publicly so we couldn't miss it by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is God's righteousness. And God's way of making right, or God's sense of what is right, or what God wants is right, or what about God is right. See, it can mean all those things. God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, is being declared, and now Paul wants to bring you to this. So look at the second piece that's on your handout sheet. For what can be known about God. Let's not go too fast. I don't know what I do not know about God. I stand as a pimple on the face of time and declare, this is what God's like. And I'm sure in the eternal, beyond all the galaxies of the universe, there's someone saying, oh, really? I don't know what I do not know. I can only know what not only he has allows me to know, but has brought me into contact with. And I am an old man, but I'm still getting new contact. So what can be known about God is very plain to them. Why would Paul talk about the them? He's talking about humanity, all humans. We go on. Because God has revealed it to him. God purposely put it on display. God has told us what we can know about him. Okay? Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible being, his nature, the unseen God, namely his eternal power and godliness, or deity, what makes God God, has been clearly seen or perceived or understood in the things that were made. Now, the universe itself declares his eternal nature. Okay? So they are without excuse. Now, this without excuse is going to appear about five times in Romans. You are without excuse, whoever you are. You who hold to the law, you're without excuse. You know, Paul's going to say this again and again. But now he's going to say of all humans, we don't have an excuse for the way we're living. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor render him thanks, give him thanks, nor were they thankful, but became, and this version is an old version, so the word is futile, a word more and more we're not using. What's futile? Their brains became empty. How they think came up against a blank wall. In their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. One of the guys who was destroying a Tesla car was captured just as he'd completed the act. And they interviewed him. Said to him, why do you want to hurt this dealer who's trying to do business? He said, I don't want to hurt him. You're destroying his property. He said, well, yeah, but I have nothing against him. Well, why do you want to? Oh, I don't care about the car. It's a good car. I'm trying to hurt Elon Musk. The richest man on earth is worried because you just destroyed a car. You know, you have to think how the human brain works. Say, well, I wanted to give him a message that I'm upset. Big deal. You know, you have to think how we think. But this is how we think. So here he's saying, we became silly in our thinking. Senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And now we do that with ivy climbing on it. It's called universities. They knew eyes, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of God for. And now we have a long series that'll take in the entire rest of chapter 1. And it's that entire rest of chapter 1 that Tom has printed it with colored yellow shading that I put on there, and I thank Tom for that. I'm trying to empty his inkwell. But see, God gave...
It's not colored on this.
Oh, it isn't? Okay, I'm sorry.
My printer broke down, I had to use another one that doesn't use color.
Next
week you'll be back.
There you go. I'm gonna indicate the color then too. Here we go. The next one, therefore, and then there's yellow shading on the next full phrase. It goes this way, God gave them up to the lusts of their own hearts to impurity. God gave them over to what they really want. Just let them have it. God permitted you to get what you were desiring. That's what it says. That's actually impurity. So your wants drive you. And you end up. Then the next one is after that, because they exchanged the truth of God for, and I put it in capital letters, the lie. That is not how it was printed in the original. And many of them say, a lie. Paul wrote, the lie. What is the lie? The lie is that Greg Pitts can be a man without God. God designed humans for union with Him. And you will never be what you were designed to be without Him. Sorry, I'm walking away from your ears, Tom. I'll come back. God designed us to be what His goal for us to be was, in living in union with Him. The lie, beginning in Eden and all the way through, the lie is that we can be a man without God. There is, and Paul in the middle of chapter 8 is going to say, they are the sons of God who are being led by the Spirit of God. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're not His. Salvation is union with Christ Jesus. Okay? We have separate clubs here. We've added to it. Go ahead.
As I've read through this passage, I go quickly into, yeah, they gave them over and descended into these lusts. And I've missed what it says to us who are striving to honor God and love Him. And it says, for though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. That's what we should be doing and striving to do.
Yes.
It gets lost, at least in my reading of how Romans 1 has been taught me. That plan or formula for my life, I gloss over, but it's so powerful. One of the great things we as Christians can do is give honor to God for who He is and praise Him.
Amen. The good news of the gospel is not about building a big church building. The good news of the gospel, should the Christians be feeding the poor and clothing the naked? Absolutely. But that's a byproduct of the Christian heart. That's not the mission. The mission is to bring sons and daughters into union with God, their Creator. There's only one union. It's where God and man meet. Where did God and man meet? In the man Jesus of Nazareth. Emmanuel means God is with us. In that man, Jesus, God was human flesh. He is calling us to be participants in the life of Christ. And when we unite our life with Christ, in fact, Christ lives through us. For instance, if in my life I'm practicing sin, I'm sinning in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth because I've united Him. This was Paul's appeal to stop prostitution. He said, don't you realize when you make yourself part of a prostitute, you're actually uniting the body of Christ to a prostitute. You can't do that kind of thing. This was where the birth of Christian ethics is, for us to realize who we are. We are people in Jesus Christ. The goal of the gospel is not to get me to stop cussing. Now, stopping cussing is a great idea. But the goal is to make me a man in Jesus. Now, why don't I cuss anymore? Because Christ is not a swearer. So, as a member of the body of Jesus Christ, I bring Him to every issue of life. He is the way I treat my wife. I'm not saying I'm a sterling example of that. I'm not trying to say that. I'm trying to say it affects my attitude to the girl. My entire life has to be lived with her. And how to do this as the Christian? Because Jesus Christ is the kingdom. Jesus Christ Himself is the gospel. He is the truth. He's the way. Since I had an anniversary this past week, I did what we all do. I took her out to eat. When we were young, we had other ideas what to do. Now we eat. We're at the restaurant, and the girl waiting on me said, anything I can do to help you? And I said, what is your name? She said, Alethea. I said, is that a family name or a tradition? How did you? It's a beautiful name. Do you know how you got it? Oh, she said, I think it's Greek. I said, it sure is.
That's true.
And then I said to her, when Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, the word he used for truth was aletheia. She said, I had another guy tell me my name in truth. Yeah, I said, but let me tell you all about it. It means reality, and it actually has a feeling of completeness to it. So it really means that I'm everything. She said, my dad felt that way. So we had this thing going on, see? Now, I can't think of aletheia. She was a lovely girl. But I can't think of aletheia without being this way because of the kind of human I am. This isn't the kind of young man I was. When I was in seminary trying to get to where I'm at, this isn't how I thought. What has happened is in the life of Christ Jesus, if I hear anything, it's all about him. He has just literally taken over. Now they're going to say, God, and this is the second one, or it's your fourth one, it's a single line there. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. That's in yellow shading. Okay? Now, let me just tell you what that's saying. I am the son of a man who's a terrible alcoholic. I need to tell you this. I lived to pray with him to receive Jesus Christ. I was with my father when he went forward to try to be a Christian. I've made some effort in those areas. Now, did my father die as a Christian? I don't think so. What do you mean? Well, the week before he died, he beat his wife, and he died in a toilet covered up by newspaper in a fetal position. He died much younger than I am standing here right now. I would suppose my father died in eternity as lost. My dad was a genius, brilliant man, and a great guy, but he just could not get over the pull of alcohol in his life. And alcohol poisoned every aspect of his person and destroyed his home and destroyed how I'm the only one left living now. All the rest of my family's dead. But to this moment, what's left of the family, whenever they think of him, can't think of him separate from that alcohol. God gave them over to dishonoring passions. So their lusts actually destroyed them. And since, the next one is, they did not acknowledge God as God, God gave them over to an empty base mind. Have you ever been with somebody that no matter what you said, they thought it was filthy and laughed and giggled? They can't think any other way, it possesses their every thought. Here's a base mind, a mind that is incapable of thinking on the divine level. And if you would read Romans 1:28 through 29, it'll tell you they not only called evil good, they then made a cause out of it and gathered around them people who agreed with them. It's called the evening news. It is. You want to know what Paul's describing here? He's describing how we humans work without God. Now, this gospel is going to produce the whole rest of it. I'm going to stop right there because I want to make sure I get this all in. Let's go right from that, since they did not see fit. Well, let's just go down the paper quick. The next one is from chapter 7, verse 23. It's about four up from the bottom, a one-liner, two-liner. I see in my members another law warring against the law of my mind. Now, all through Romans, this is the theme. Beginning at chapter 1, verses The corrupt mind, God allowed you to go into your passions and your lusts, and you end up with this debased mind. He then comes down through this warfare of the mind, and then you get clear to the end of the book, chapter 11, verses 34, and on into the next chapter. For who can know the mind of the Lord? Or who is his advisor? Or who can give a gift to him and not be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forevermore. And that brings us to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore. And this is the entire book of Romans. Now between chapter 1, where I stopped reading, all the way up to chapter 7, where who will deliver me from this body of sin and death, but when I want to do right, evil is present with me, and I'm trying so hard. In the middle there, in all those chapters in the middle, from chapter 1 to chapter 7, are about how God dreamt in Abraham, called Abraham out, how Israel completely failed. You are therefore without excuse. Then it goes on, talks about how the world failed him. And when you finally get done, you get to that beautiful chapter we call chapter 8, which is God has accomplished what the flesh could not do by sending the Spirit of his Son into the flesh in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus fulfills it. Now Christ Jesus can come into you and you can fulfill it. And they are the sons of God who are being led by the Spirit of God. He gets all done through that. That's when he stops and says, now, I need to tell you, I have a dying burden for Israel. I'd give anything if Israel would get saved. That's chapter 9. You know what the chapter, how chapter 10 starts? Now, let me rephrase that about Israel. I would that they were all what I am. You know what he's going to say at the beginning of chapter 11? Oh, I'd like to talk to you about Israel.
Why is he addressing Judaism at all in a book to the Romans?
Because I think the Roman church is still half Jewish.
Even after Claudius tossed them out?
He tossed them out, but they've all been coming back. But they're no longer in leadership. So he's dealing with the Gentile church, but it has a chunk the Jewish members. And in the process of doing this, Greg, he is in fact giving us insight into the entire gospel. This book beautifully does it. But at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he sums up the entire issue. I am urging you that by the God's compassion, this is what God mercifully is giving. The word he says, present your bodies, actually should be offer your bodies. Now, you'll see on this sheet of paper, I've printed it twice. Once is the RSV, that's a 1952 published edition of the RSV. And the next one's the New Jerusalem Bible, that's the 1960s. And that's Roman Catholic. So paragraph 1 is the foundational. Your ESV is translated off the RSV. Your New American Standard is based on the RSV. The NIV is a reaction to the RSV. So your modern versions are all working with the RSV. There's the foundational American Bible. And the New Jerusalem Bible is the foundational Roman Catholic Bible. Let's read the Catholic one, the last one. I urge you, brothers, remembering God's mercy, offer your bodies. The word to offer here is a liturgical word. You know what I mean? It's a temple word. He's talking about the sacrifice you took at the temple. This is your sacrifice now. This is what has replaced the temple. This is what you do. You offer your very life in the body, your body. Your whole being, you offer yourself up as what? A living sacrifice. We don't kill our sacrifices anymore. We live because of the resurrection. And what the goal is then, this is your, and the Catholic version reads, your kind of worship as a sensible people. The RSV read, this is your spiritual worship. The New King James read, this is your reasonable worship. form of worship, see? That's because the ancient word is a logos word and has logic in it. Do not be conformed. Do not model your behavior on the contemporary world. Do not be conformed to the present evil age. But let the renewing, but through the renewing of your mind, so be transformed in the renewal of your mind. To transform you so that you may discern what is the will of God. In other words, we sinners who have stinking thinking and naked blank brains, we actually think we're right when we look so dumb. And through our presenting of our life to the living God, be no longer conformed to the present evening news, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can be, and the transformed, by the way, is a metamorphosis word, that we can be morphed into the will of God, and then we will discern God's mind, the good, acceptable, and perfect. This means that Ron and Roy and Gary and Toby and Tom will be able every day to know the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God and live in this flesh under a whole new mindset. This is your spiritual way of worship.
Well, then, you explained it, but I'd like you to emphasize it a little bit more. The metamorphosis here is imperative, but it's passive. Like, I always think of the butterfly, you know, the transfer. But his butterfly doesn't really have anything to do with it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. And who knew that that worm was going to fly? This is why Paul says to you, you know about the life that is to come? We really do not know what it'll be like. We know we will be conformed to what he is like. We will receive a body like his own glorious body. But he said, as the seed that is planted is to the harvest. Your present life is but the seed of what you're going to be. Even at your funeral, we may describe, oh, I'll bet he's over there fishing on the banks of glory, you know. The truth of the matter is, we can't think of what it is except what made us most happy here. That's all we can think of. Because we are told almost nothing about what's going to be. As different as the worm is from even the moth, we prefer the butterfly. But as different as that which went into the cocoon is, who could have foreseen but God that that thing would be a gorgeous colored flying creature? And you are yet to become, because your journey into Jesus Christ is actually the union of your inner person with the mind of God. The mind of your Creator is calling you into union with Him, and it's a transforming possibility. You can't stoop to just be Democrats and Republicans, guys. You are the sons of God. You must live above all the temporary hour. You've been called into union with Christ Jesus so that you could soar. You're beyond the hour. My denomination, the Church of the Nazarene, is right now, because since COVID, it's become a real struggle, but they're struggling to preserve our traditions, to make Nazarene preachers and Nazarene churches. I know that. I committed myself to it when they ordained me. But the truth of the matter is, in the world to come, the framework of the Church of the Nazarene was an instrument to get people there. It won't exist. We're going to exist as the sons of God, redeemed through Jesus Christ our Lord, his atoning grace. And we're going to be morphed into something we can't stretch our brain around yet. Is that what you meant?
And just think, the cicada morphs for 12 years.
That was great.
So don't be in a rush.
God really had a moment when he created them, didn't he? Okay. I've cut down trees to get them out of my yard.
Okay.
Yeah, I know they will. Okay, number one, down at the bottom real quick, guys. The book of Romans is about the gospel from beginning to end. It's the good news. Paul is unfolding the gospel. Number two, he has clearly described the problem. We didn't have room in our dreams and our life for God. So we became the masters of our own faith. And we think it really means we say, I don't see it that way. Well, God help you. Who cares how you see it? The question is, how does the Lord see it? So anyhow, we are on our way to be God's elect. I began my young life working my way through graduate school as a produce manager in a big supermarket. As a produce manager, I would have some fruit out I'd call choice. It meant they were the best example of what they were supposed to be. That's why the Christians are the chosen people. You are to be the choice on the face of the earth. You're to be what Christ died for you to be. And when you fall short of that, the Holy Spirit will tell you. Conviction is a miserable thing, but it is a sign that God still loves you. He won't let you be what you just are. Okay? I'm a son of God, but before the day's over, I may have a moment being a donkey. God's covenant is God's eternal purpose. And it began long before the foundation of the world when God chose to be the God he is by being true to himself and his will. The simplicity of God is the elect of the earth is actually Jesus Christ. He is both the elector and the elected and the election. And he in his person. God chose before the foundation of the world to be Jesus Christ. He chose to be for you. And he bends all eternity in Christ. So long before Christ was conceived in his mother's womb, God was calling out a people in Abraham, going through it, and those awful stories. You know, God chose a really poor family. Read the stories. And if you're uncomfortable with what I just said, it was the rabbi who first told me how out of God to choose the Jews. This family that's full of inconsistencies. And in the fullness of their journey, he's pulling this together and that together. It isn't by accident that he gets a unbelievable family from the hillbillies of northern Greece, the Macedonians, who most of Greece doesn't want to even recognize as Greeks. And Philip II becomes king of all Greece, and just as he's getting ready to invade the Persian Empire, is assassinated, so his teenage older boy, Alexander becomes that, and Alexander the Great will Greekize the entire civilized world until Greek becomes a culture. And then Rome comes along and makes roads for all that Greek language and has shipping routes. So the good news will get out of this funny little people at the end of the Mediterranean called the Jews. And out of the midst of them all, the Messiah comes. The Messiah never walked more than 50 miles in any direction, never wrote a word, never published a book, transformed the world in the atoning grace of the fullness of God's time. These apostles, then he converts this assistant to the high priest and a graduate of the school of Gamaliel, so you can have a New Testament. And then you come along and you think, well, I just want to be true to the New Testament. That's a near miss. The New Testament is not about the New Testament. It's about Jesus Christ. You say, well, I believe the Holy Scriptures are the final word. The Holy Scriptures are all true. And every word that proceeds of the mouth of God will be fulfilled. But the scriptures are not about the scriptures. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have life. But they speak of me. They're about Jesus. And you are as Christian as your union with him. The nature of righteousness. I could almost sing it, except when I sing it, it wouldn't be very righteous. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. The Christ-made person is the will of God. And these people are the true heirs of Abraham, who come not through Abraham's sperm, but through his heart, through faith. You have to have the mind of Abraham to be the sons of Abraham. And you, my friend, are the chosen of the Lord. You're the elect.